When you have trials and tribulations in our day as Christians, may I suggest that the same thing is available for us. He will come to you with His voice, His glory, His message, His touch, His comfort, and Himself. That is the thing that keeps us in the midst of tribulation and trial. We'll talk a little bit more about tribulation as we get into the letters. I really feel that the Lord, if He be not come very soon, we're going to see some of that in our country in the years to come. And we'll talk a little bit about that at that time. Let's just take a break and we'll meet back here in about 10 minutes. Quarter after. And we have reference. John uses a phrase that is very, very familiar to us within the body of Christ and the church today. And I trust that it's something that you've grown to love and realize the importance of. And that is the Lord's Day. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we know that's not the Sabbath day as the Old Testament, as Israel would practice, but we believe it is the day that is the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is the day that our Lord raised from the dead, and the day that the church elects to meet and to worship, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and also in 1 Corinthians 16. Some have suggested it's a general reference to the day of the Lord, but I kind of like to believe that John is saying it was Sunday morning. It was Sunday morning, and that was his way of saying I was on the Lord. It was the Lord's day. It was a Sunday when he remembered being brought into this vision. And it says that he was in the Spirit. And I think this is more than just the fact that he was saying he was baptized in the Spirit of as a saint in the body of Christ. It was even more than saying he was filled with the Spirit at that particular moment. I believe that it was very similar to the trance that Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in that he was transported into the realm of the Spirit, and there was exposed to things in heaven that the Lord would have him to write about. Now we have an interesting balance brought before us here in verses 9 and 10, because in verse 9 he says that he was on the Isle of Patmos, and in verse 10 he said he was in the Spirit. And it's kind of what you see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. He's writing to those who are in Christ at Colossae. You know, we're in Christ and we're on the earth. Sometimes we're so much on the earth that we forget we're in Christ. And sometimes we can be so taken up with heavenly things that were no earthly good. And there needs to be this balance of being on the Isle of Patmos but being caught up in the Spirit, and to understand that relationship and that balance that is there. We see a beautiful triad of the Christian life brought before us in verses 9 and 10. You have companionship with the Lord's people. You have the work of the Spirit within your life, and you're on the Lord's Day, a place of worship. It reminds me of some of the elements of Acts 2:42, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. Now, as we move to page 2 of lesson 3, we see the voice of the Lord is mentioned for us. He heard a great voice as of a trumpet. And it's an interesting thing to trace the study of the trumpet as used in Scripture. I've listed them there for you. It's a study in itself, and we won't go into it any further, but just to show you all the different uses of the trumpet. And somehow when John says the Lord's voice was as a trumpet, it sort of, I think, reaches back and embraces many of these things that the trumpet was used for all along within the Word of God. Certainly a reminder of the rest that we'll have in the Jubilee, the call to holiness, the deliverance that He brings to us, the direction that He gives us, and the fact that He's coming back for us once again. The message of the Lord, I think it's important that the Lord not only said, write this letter unto the seven churches of Asia, He said, write this letter to the churches which are in Asia, and then He mentions everyone, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and so forth. I think that there is this recognition of the local church in relation to the universal church. You know, we all know that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately a member of the universal body of Christ. And then wherever they live geographically and physically and choose to fellowship, they identify with a local gathering of believers in a local New Testament church. And each local New Testament church is individually accountable to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is the New Testament pattern that is given. And we see the individuality of each local New Testament church, I think, highlighted and pronounced for us as they're called out one by one. It wasn't that these letters were directed to the Conference of Asia Minor Churches or the Committee of Churches of Asia Minor or the Convention of the Turkey Churches or whatever. You see, that wouldn't be a very nice title, would it? But whatever the case, they're individually addressed, the Spirit of God speaking to each one individually. And I think it just reinforces for us that New Testament pattern that we have, that each local New Testament church is autonomous unto the Lord as the head and accountable to Him for that local New Testament testimony. We see also, I believe, our Lord as one that is amongst them. He's the single lampstand there that is walking amongst them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll define that role a little bit more in just a moment. The worship of the Lord, there's a progression there that we see that really is, maybe even a better title would be this progression of the Christian life. In verse 10, we see him hearing. He says, "And I heard," and then he turns in verse 12, and then he sees in verse 12, and then in verse 17 he falls, and it's the whole progression of how shall they hear unless someone send them? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the gospel is preached, the proclamation of the gospel. And what is conviction? Well, repentance is turning. You're going this way and you repent and you go this way. And as you turn and you repent, he sees there's illumination, there's understanding. And then he's ushered into a place of worship as he bows down. The very Hebrew word for worship, as we know, is the word that just simply means to bow down to the feet. That's what worship means, literally in the Hebrew, to bow down to the place of prostrate before one's feet. And there we see that's the place that John finds himself. And certainly, as we have heard the gospel message and have turned in repentance and have been illuminated by the truth of the Word of God, it should bring us to that place where we find ourselves prostrate before our Lord in worship at his feet. We begin to look at the vision of the Lord as we move into verses 13 through 16, and rightly so, as our brother has indicated already this morning, his position, it's in the midst. It's a beautiful study. You can go all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament through the Word of God, and his place is in the midst, in the midst, in the midst. I don't think it's a coincidence that there were two thieves on the other side of our Lord at Calvary. He was in the midst, even in his crucifixion. And we see his title. Well, his title is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, verse 13. It's interesting that this title is found over 70 times in the four Gospels. And it's a title that the Lord chose for himself. This is an exclusive title that our Lord chose to define himself and to speak of himself. And I think to me that's just a humbling fact. How did the Lord want to be identified? You know, when you are with someone or meet someone or you've been introduced to new people, how do you would like to be known? What do you want people to call you? What do they want to know about you? Our Lord, as he came to this earth, he chose to be introduced and to be called the Son of Man. It reveals the entire ministry and purpose for his coming, and that was to identify with us. And it's interesting, as you look at this title in the Gospels, half of the time it's in relation to his sufferings, and the other half of the time it's in relation to his coming. And it reminds us of the sufferings that are to come first and the glory that should follow, the beautiful balance of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. You notice it says that his garments went down to the foot. And this was something that was true of the high priest and his garments, and certainly it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest among the churches, there, as it were, arranging and ordering and administering his judgment over the churches, looking at the candles, looking at the degree of brightness, looking at the level of illumination and effectiveness of one candle versus another candle or a lampstand, and so on, judging the seven churches as he walks through the midst of them. A foot-length garment, someone has also suggested it, speaks of the unknowable one. He's totally concealed, and so much about him that we know very little of. His hair, well, it's described as white as wool, white as snow, and certainly it would remind us of the Ancient of Days that Daniel speaks of as well. It's the strength of Absalom, of Samson, it's the beauty of Absalom, and it's the wisdom of Daniel's vision. His girdle, well, there's four girdles that could be discovered of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very interesting study. The first one there is in John 13 when he takes the servant's towel and he girds himself with the servant's title. That's the girdle of service. The girdle of love here in Revelation 1:13, the girdle of conquest in Psalm 45, and the girdle of character in Isaiah 5. Those are there for your study, but it's certainly something that we're not real familiar with in our culture today, but in those days there was the girding of the garment, especially as they were going to go about a certain task where their long flowing garments might get in the way. They would gird them up and bind them about themselves. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and certainly we see a reference to possibly his judgment of the saints in 1 Corinthians 3:13. We see that his eyes are as a flame of fire. And some have suggested that when the wood, hay, and the stubble comes before our Lord, it won't pass the fierceness and the examination of his eyes. His eyes will burn it up, and we'll be thankful the only thing that will be left will be the wood, hay, and the stubble. Our Lord is going to judge that's dross within our lives, and he may just judge it with a look. You've probably met people that look at you, and it seems as if their gaze appears that they look right through you and know everything about you. Just that certain look. It's going to be something to stand before the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to look within our lives, and possibly within a look, he'll utterly consume that which is of waste and that which is of uselessness, and refine us under the very gaze of his eyes. His feet, as fine brass that burns in the furnace, and that refers certainly to this role of judgment as he walks within the churches. His feet tread the winepress of the wrath of God, as we see in Revelation 19. And his voice is the sound of many waters. We're going to just move on a little bit through there. We're not going to comment totally on all of that, but we're going to move on to chapter 4 as we begin continuing to see the comfort that comes from this vision. There's, I think, a beautiful study of the fears and the fear nots, and it's interesting in the Word of God that you have both. There are times when we're to be fearful before the Lord, and there's times when we're to not fear in relation to the Lord. And sometimes, you know, as Christians, we like to soft pedal this fear of the Lord, I've heard us sometimes define these words as reverential trust or of things of that sort. You know, when you go into the Greek language and you look at the word fear, it's just plain old fear. There's no other word for it. It's fear. It's the same word that's used elsewhere when it's a very fearful situation. When you're trembling in your boots, it's the same word. But you know, brother was talking about the fact that we don't preach hellfire and brimstone. We don't preach the wrath of God. We don't preach the judgment of God as we should. And I don't think we preach the fear of the Lord as we should. There should be a balance in the Christian life of knowing that we don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear in many regards, and yet at the same time, we're to know what it is to stand between a holy, awesome God and to fear Him as we understand who He is and all of His holiness and how corrupt we are in all of our flesh, and to understand not only the beauty of His love, but the awesomeness of His holiness. Many times we focus on His love and we lose sight of His holiness. And so, there's an interesting study in the Word of God. You can look at the fear nots. I've just listed some of them there in Isaiah, and the fears of the Lord from Proverbs, as you can consider and contrast those two that are present for us. But we see that that was one of the things that was said to John as he saw this vision of the Lord. In verse 17, fear not. The Lord gave him that comfort as he began to speak to him. And then we see a reference to the fact that he is one who has the keys of hell and of death. The keys of hell and of death. And it's the word Hades. I just want to take a minute to talk about this because this is, I think, something that many times is not understood as clear as it should be. The difference between hell and the difference between Hades. Many times we just have a general message about hell. You know, if an unbeliever was to die today, where would they go? Well, many times we'd say hell. Well, that's not true. They go to a temporary place of suffering. That will be one day emptied before the great white throne, and then from there they'll be cast into hell, the lake of fire, the eternal place of judgment. But just to illustrate it for you, before Christ's ascension, there was one place where all the departed spirits of man would go. And based on their faith and their relationship to the Lord, they would either go to the suffering side or to the paradise side. And that's why you have the word Hades. The word Hades in the Greek means all receiving. All receiving. In other words, all dead spirits, all the spirits of dead bodies, all went to the same place. It was an all receiving place. It was divided by a great gulf fixed, as we see from Luke chapter 16. And that's where we have Lazarus and the rich man. As you remember, Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom, the rich man in suffering, wanting a drop of water to cool his tongue. That was the setting. It was Hades, the place of all receiving. The Old Testament counterpart for it is Sheol. Sheol in the Hebrews is Hades in the Greek. It's the same thing. And many times the translators don't give it proper justice. They'll translate it grave. They'll translate it the pit. They may translate it hell. But it's really this same place, this all-receiving place. Some have suggested, and there seems to be some scriptural support, that the location of it is in the heart of the earth, the center of the earth. And this is the place where all the spirits of the dead would go. Now, after Christ's ascension, we have the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he's speaking in chapter 12 of going up to the third heaven. And he refers to it as paradise. And we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know the Lord, Stephen, looked in the heavens and saw him standing at the right hand of God. And so we know that for the believer who dies now, they don't go to the center of the earth. They don't go to this all-receiving place called Hades. They go to paradise, which is now in a different location. It's in the heavenlies where Jesus Christ is. And so there was a relocation of the paradise side. The suffering side stayed where it is, but the paradise side was translated from Hades now to heaven itself in the third heaven. And that's an interesting study. We didn't put all the references in it, But it's definitely there in Scripture that you can check it out and test it out in terms of what Scripture teaches on that subject. But we see here Christ is victorious over death. He's victorious over hell. He has the keys. In other words, he has the authority of these things. And as our brother mentioned this morning, enjoying listening to Brother Mike, because so many things that he said tied into what we were going to share this afternoon, that Satan did earn the right to have the rule and reign of mankind over the earth when he deceived Eve. He got the property rights to the human race. And as he got property rights and the rule as the prince and the power of the air of the human race, a part of that was authority over death. He had control. He had a measure of control over death. And that was one of the things that was taken away from him through the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord triumphed over death and was victorious, Colossians 2. In Hebrews 12, it says he defeated him who had the power of death. No longer does he have the power of death, he's defeated. But up until that time, up until the time of his defeat, Satan had power over death. Now obviously it was delegated power, it was power that was limited, it was power that only was allowed so far in terms of its use. We get that from Job chapter 1, where we see the limits that God placed upon the measure of authority that Satan had. But nonetheless, he did have the power of death, and that he lost when our Lord died for us. The Lord demonstrated that power as he laid his life down. He yielded up the Spirit. He delivered the Spirit into the hands of his Father, and death had no corruption or no claim to him whatsoever. And so as you rack this all up, we come down to the victory that's in Christ, and we see that when looking at the body, the soul, and spirit, just to compare it, when a Christian dies, where does the body go? Well, the body goes to the grave, the same place as where a non-Christian goes when he dies. The body goes to the grave. Well, what about the soul and spirit? Well, for the Christian, the soul and spirit go to heaven. But for the unbeliever, the soul and spirit go to the grave. And at the rapture, what occurs? Well, at the rapture, the body is raised and united with the spirit and soul that is now with Christ in eternity. As the Lord comes back with his saints, he's bringing the spirits of those that have already died back. My mother is buried somewhere in South Carolina, a little cemetery just outside Somerville, between Somerville and Monk's Corner. And every now and then I'll go by just to see the place where the ground is just going to break open when the Lord comes back. And her body is going to come forward. Her spirit is already with the Lord, and they'll be united somewhere in the air. Somewhere in the air they'll be united together. But when the rapture occurs for the unsaved, they stay in the grave. Their spirit stays in Hades. And of course, the next event for them is the great white throne there in Revelation chapter 20, where we see that death and hell are emptied. They're emptied out. And the spirits of the dead are raised and stand before God and are judged and then are cast into hell, the eternal place of suffering. And so we see some of this in the way that the comfort that is given. I've already referred to the outline of the book, so let's move on to this chart that kind of wraps it up for us in terms of the first chapter and the outline here of the book. You can see that, again, it's past, present, and future. You can look at it in relation to God. He's that which was, that which is, and that which is to come, the I Am. And certainly we see it in relation to Christ, in the past, the first begotten from the dead, in the present, the faithful witness, and in the future, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then with regard to the church, the past, chapter 1, he washed us, and the present, he continues to love us, he's made us a kingdom of priests, and in the future, we see his coming for us. And certainly that again describes the whole book, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, as we get into the seven letters in Lesson 5, we want to first of all give a basic introduction to the seven letters, and just look first of all at some of the symbolism that is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's candlestick. He was the one who gave the light to the world. I am the light of the world. We see it in John 1, and we see it elsewhere. And yet, the Lord took that light of the world out of the world, didn't He? But when He took the light of the world out of the world, He left behind it lights of His own glory, of His own Spirit, there to continue to shine. And that's why He said, ye are the light of the world. First of all, He said, I am the light of the world. But then He said, ye are the light of the world. And as we look now at the churches of Asia, as we look at the local New Testament assembly, the symbol that He uses are these lampstands, all these candlesticks, which picture for us the light that we're to be within a dark and sinful world. It's something to our shame as we realize that little verse in Matthew that says, with regard to a candle, it's not to be hid under a bushel. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We all have sung that in Sunday school, but the truth of it is just so powerful. And in a practical way, how we should examine ourselves. And we all can sit here and bemoan and whine and grumble about how dark the world's coming and how terrible it's getting. And truly, that's the case. But the other side of that is, how much light are you shedding in this dark and evil world? And how well is the lampstand burning? You ask that of yourself individually, and then you ask that of yourself collectively as a New Testament assembly. Because what is a local assembly? A local assembly is a gathering of a bunch of little candlesticks, isn't it? And as those candlesticks are gathered together, they form corporately a lamp or a candlestick, one candlestick, in the unity of Christ and the Spirit. And if all those individual little candlesticks that come together on Sunday morning are sort of weak and flickering and faltering, and the oil's running low, and the wick is all clogged up, and there's not much glow, when they all come together, what are they corporately? No more than what they are individually. But as individuals, if we're shining brightly for the Lord in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our homes, in the places the Lord has put us, and then we come together on Sunday to worship Him at the house of the Lord on the Lord's day, and we're shining bright individually, what do we have corporately? And that local New Testament assembly is shining brightly as a beacon, as a lighthouse, as a testimony. You know, sometimes we speak of the assembly as something that's, well, we're over here and they're the assembly, you know. Well, it's the assembly. There's something wrong with the assembly. I wish the assembly would do this. I wish it would do that. I wish it, you know, as if we're separate from it. Wait a minute now. We are the assembly. We are the church. We are the people of God. We are what makes up the body of Christ. And the testimony of these candlesticks and the brightness of these candlesticks is going to be relative to our contribution to the light that comes as we gather together as a local New Testament church. So I think we need to remember that. We're certainly as stars is another symbol that is used of the church as well. But here it's the symbol of the candlesticks. Now, the angels to the seven churches has been an area of much debate by theologians and Bible scholars. And no matter what Bible commentary you pick up on Revelation and turn to the section on the churches, you're going to find many, many different views as to who were these angels to the seven churches that were supposedly given the letter and were to carry the letter back to the local churches. I've given you four, which are the four most common. There are many, many others, and some of which are very bizarre. But I've given you four that may fall within the realm of reason, and some I reject outright, but we've just listed them there and given you the pros and cons. So, and I won't go into a lot of detail with each one. I'm just going to highlight it. But the first view is that these angels were guardian angels. You have in Hebrews that the angels are ministering servants unto the churches. Now, my mother used to always say that I had two guardian angels and they were always on overtime. But here we have a local New Testament church that some would believe have a guardian angel assigned to the church. We get the thought in the Old Testament of angels that are assigned to nations and fallen angels and demons that are somehow connected to kings and rulers of nations. Daniel brings that out for us. So the thought here is that possibly these were guardian angels of the churches that took the message from John from the Isle of Patmos and delivered it to the churches. The second view is that these were human messengers. The word here for angel, angelos, can also be translated just simply a messenger. And so possibly John could have, although it's kind of hard to understand how someone banished could receive visitors. You know, you're either banished or you're not banished. If you're banished, I don't think you get too many visitors. But anyway, the thought is that there were those that traveled from the local assemblies and were able to just simply pick up the letters that John wrote, carry them back, and that they were just the human messengers that the church is sent to visit John in his imprisonment. And possibly that could be the situation. A third argument is that the angels are symbolic of positions of clergy within the church. And this is a very common understanding among Christendom, that they represented the preacher or the minister or the bishop of that particular region or that particular church. I think as you get into the New Testament and study that, you'll see that it would be in contradiction to the principles that are given with regard to leadership of a local assembly, and that the concept of clergyism is rejected by the New Testament. And we'll see that even as we get into some of the letters. The fourth argument is that the angels are symbolic of church leadership in its collective plurality. And I think this is probably most consistent with the teaching of the New Testament, that when it speaks of the angel to the church at Ephesus, it was just symbolic, not specifically referring to any certain individual or person, but just symbolic of the leadership, the plurality of leadership of the New Testament principle that was there recognized within the local assembly. Again, it's not clear. Probably number two and number four you could pretty much buy into without any difficulty in terms of Scripture itself. But whatever the case, as you look at the next page, you see some of the characteristics of the churches. You see two churches that were considered in pretty good shape, and they are Smyrna and Philadelphia. If we were going to say what candle was burning brightly or the brightest, well, it was probably these two churches had the brightest candle burning. Which two had the candle that was about to be snuffed out, that was pretty weak? Well, those in the worst case were probably Sardis and Laodicea. There's an interesting parallel there in that the two churches that were in the best shape were made up of common people who were in the midst of persecution. And the two churches that were in the worst of shape were made up by what was considered the upper class with very little persecution. And that should be a lesson to us in and of itself, shouldn't it? Three churches were struggling with problems: Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. All but two received praise from God. The two that did not receive any praise from God are Sardis and Laodicea. And all but, correct my typo there, all but two, not to, received a rebuke from God, and that was Smyrna and Philadelphia that did not receive a rebuke. Now, as we begin to look at these churches, there are some different views that we can take with regard to these seven churches. And the first is a very, what we call a practical view, that these are just simply letters that are written to seven literal churches, and the letter is just simply describing the actual conditions of that given church. The letter to Laodicea, the letter to Ephesus is simply describing the conditions that are present within that literal church at that time. And for somewhat of alliteration of an outline there, we've given you those things that characterize the actual conditions of that church. Then there is what we call the perennial view, and that is a view that these seven letters aren't necessarily describing the literal conditions of a given church, but they are just descriptive of the general conditions that could be possible in any church. In other words, they were just typical conditions, not meant to be tied to any specific church in particular, but just a sampling of different kinds of church conditions that exist, and trying to represent those different conditions. And of course, from that view, you have some of the issues or some of the difficulties that were being pinpointed and that were being highlighted with each one of those churches listed there. The third view, as you look at these churches, is a prophetic view. And this is a view that looks at these seven churches as intending to represent the chronology of history of the church age. In other words, Ephesus representing the first century, Laodicea representing the last days of the church age, and all the letters in between representing distinct periods of time in church history all the way along throughout the dispensation of the age of grace. If you'll just hold that thought there, we want to look at some charts to illustrate that. But before we do, I want to just mention the last thing there on the notes, and that is that there are some common things that are mentioned in every letter. For instance, in every one of the letters, you have the statement, "These things saith he." These letters are directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In every one of the letters, he says, "I know thy works." I know thy works. Someone has suggested that a church never is short of works. In fact, in some cases, that is our downfall in terms of our works, and we'll illustrate that as we go on. And then in every one of the letters it says, "To him that overcometh," the challenge of Christ. And then in every one of the letters it has the phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," the warning of Christ. Now, going back to the thought of the three views of the churches, turn the page to our chart, which comes out of our previous study that we had on the divine distinctions of Scripture. And again, you have represented there the different views, the practical view, the perennial view, and the prophetical view. It spells out exactly what each view is in terms of a definition, and then it gives you the issue, the characteristic, or the time period in which it is mentioned. Now, if you look at the next page, which looks like this, I'm going to suggest that we have a common outline for every one of the letters. Every one of the letters follows the same pattern in the same order. You know, God is a God of order. The Holy Spirit is a God of order. Don't ever let yourself be deceived by thinking that confusion is characteristic of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is so beautiful, so symmetrical, so orderly, and it's not surprising at all when you take up the study of the seven letters to the church in Asia that there's a template of order. There's a template of progression that is identical within every one of the seven letters. And it follows this six-point outline. You have, first of all, in every one of the letters, it starts off by presenting Christ. There is a view of the character of Christ. Now, that should be it, shouldn't it? Because what is the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as each one of these letters are written, each one of them begin by giving us a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of the letters give us a different view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to get the whole view, you put all the different segments, the seven letters together, to get the full view of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also an interesting thing here, and that is that each one of the views of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 2 or 3 in the letters correspond to the view that John had of our Lord in chapter 1. Did you follow me there? When, for instance, the sovereign Lord that's viewed in the beginning of the letter to Ephesus as seen in that letter is also in connection with the sovereign Lord that's seen in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The risen Lord is seen in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The warring Lord is seen in chapter 1, verse 16. The judging Lord is seen in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The all-knowing and all-powerful Lord is seen in chapter 1, verse 8. The authoritative Lord is seen in chapter 1, verse 8. And the faithful Lord is seen in chapter 1, verse 5. John takes a view of Christ in each one of the seven letters. And not only does he describe this view of Christ in the present to the churches, but he goes back to the past and picks a piece of it and brings it forward as he describes each one of the persons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the right and normal thing to do because our Lord changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see the same Lord, the same view, in different time periods described differently. Not only do we see the character of Christ described, but then every letter after Christ is described goes on to describe in terms of commendation. And you see that there's one church that did not receive a commendation, and that's the last one which we'll look at, and that is Laodicea. And then, a commendation. And then there's a condemnation, and we see that in every case there is something of a condemnation mentioned, but in some of these we will make a distinction between the genuine church, the believers, and the false church that is mixed in. And in many cases when the condemnation is given, it's a condemnation not to the genuine believers of that church, but a condemnation to the false that had come into that church, and that the believers aren't condemned of our Lord. And so we have to make that distinction. Then there's a counsel that is given in every one of the letters, and then a caution, and then a covenant with the overcomer. And every one of the letters follows that order in that same progression as you go down through. And then, of course, you have a lesson that I've suggested for each one that is sort of represented from each one of the letters. And so that by way of a broad introduction to the seven letters. Now, as you look at the next page, you see a chart that's called the Gospel Age. The Gospel Age. This could also be titled the Dispensation of Grace. It describes for us the time period that these churches may represent prophetically, as we've suggested in just a little bit ago. Look at this term, the fullness of the Gentiles. Turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Romans 9, 10 and 11, as you recall, is the portion of the book that deals with Israel in the Epistle to the Romans. And we read in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles is full or has been completed. And so this period of time, we find Israel has been set aside. Israel is dispersed. Israel is the natural olive branches that have been broken off because they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wild olive branches, Gentiles, you and I, have been grafted in. We've been grafted into the root, into the stock, into Christ. And as the vine, we're now producing fruit through the work of the Holy Spirit as wild olive branches that have been grafted in. But Paul goes on to say, don't think yourself special to the point of being conceited about that, because just like he broke off the natural branches, don't be too haughty about it. He'll break you off too. And he says, we're going to have a time when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be complete. And then he's going to take those natural branches. He's going to bring them back in. And the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And he'll begin his program once again with the nation of Israel. And that's what we see pictured there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. We see this thought brought before us. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. There's quite a bit more there that speaks on the subject, but that will suffice. And so we see that during this time that Israel is broken off, the fullness of the Gentiles is prevailing from the time of Pentecost to the rapture or the death of Christ. Actually, this is a good point of illustration here. This particular student and artist present the dispensation of grace ending at the point of the tribulation. And that's because his dispensational theology says that the tribulation is another dispensation, which is an alternate view in dispensational theology. Others believe that the dispensation of grace extends beyond and includes the time of the tribulation, and that the end of the dispensation of the church is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever case, there's pros and cons both ways that would support that distinction, and I just point that out, that that's where this particular student has drawn the line. But the point I wanted to show is the churches that are represented within the period of the church age, and you can see that they're identified in terms of their time period. The church at Ephesus would represent the time period between 33 and 100 AD, the apostolic period. Smyrna would pick up at the second century and go on to 315 AD. It's the time of the martyrs. And then Pergamos, 315 to 590 AD, it's the time of the pagan rule. That's the time of Constantine and the merging of the church and state. And then, of course, that further instituted with the papal Rome, Thyatira, 590 to 1517 AD. And then Sardis would represent the time of the Reformation and the Protestant movement coming in. And then the church at Philadelphia, there's two views on this. Some would represent them as the time of the missionary church, the sending forth of missionaries, and the missionary movement that began in this time period, mid-1700s to the present. And others would just simply say that you have two churches that represent the last days, Philadelphia being the genuine church, Laodicea representing that apostate church of Christendom. So you've got differences in how they're arranged as well. And I point that out just to show you that in this study, there's not total agreement, depending on who you read, who you study, and how you view these portions of Scripture. You're going to find differences of opinion in terms of how these things are broken up and how they're divided and illustrated. So that's part of our intent in doing that. Now, as you go to the next page, you'll see the map, which shows the map of our Lord's day. and the time of John, where these churches were actually located. You see that Laodicea is located very closely to Colossae. And you remember in Colossians chapter 4, you might want to turn there with me, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. We read this, "And when this epistle is read," that being the epistle of Colossians, "is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So there were other writings that never were eventually canonized as inspired scripture, but were passed among the local churches, and it also shows that these letters were shared among one another. In other words, they began to take upon themselves the nature of writing to the church at large, not just for a specific given church. This was the message of God for the church at large. And so we see these letters were passed. And Laodicea and Colossae are very, very close, and so that could be done very, very practically. Also, you find Paul later on very concerned about an earthquake that had evidently caused some damage in Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae that went through that region. You see Ephesus over there on the coast, a place that Paul had visited on his missionary journeys, and I think you're probably familiar with that and the encounters that he had there in Ephesus. Smyrna and Sardis and Philadelphia are fairly close. You notice how many of them follow rivers or on harbors near the ocean where there's access to navigation. And then you have Pergamos and Thyatira up to the north. Now, it's interesting, if you turn to the next page and you see the map of Turkey today, there's some remnants that are still visible. And as we go through the letters, we'll take a break in just a minute, but as we go through these letters, we'll see that some of these locations still exist. For instance, as you look on the map, you'll see this little town called Bergama, B-E-R-G-A-M-A. Well, that's Pergamos. It's just renamed Bergama today. Also, you'll see a larger town by the name of Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. We see that as Smyrna. And yet there's others, for instance, Laodicea, and down to the south, it's just ruins. There's very little remnant. This may be just a very small village that doesn't even make the map. And so it's interesting to see the what has happened over the years and how that literally, as the judge has walked through the candlesticks, some of these candlesticks didn't make it today. The candlestick has gone out. The testimony. There are some of these cities where there still is a testimony for the name of Jesus Christ continuing. And I think that's exciting. If those of you that have never read Broadbent's church history book, you ought to read it. It's just a tremendous account of how God has had a testimony from the days of Pentecost to the present, in terms of people that believe in the New Testament principles of church gathering and church truth. They've been called a lot of different things. Their names are different, and their names are sort of unusual, but they were simply believers that gathered to the name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and meet as we would meet today. Sometimes we think that we come from some movement called the Plymouth Brethren. Well, you know, some people like to stick me with that. And I'll usually kind of, my hair goes up a little bit in the back of my head, and I'll usually say, "No, brother," I said, "I go all the way back to Pentecost. I'm part of the body of Christ and the church that started right then, and I believe the same thing they believe, and I'm part of that same local New Testament gathering that began in Jerusalem." Certainly there was an upsurgence of truth. There was an awakening, an illumination of New Testament truth that centered there at Plymouth, and many men broke out of the church of the England at that time. But that was not the beginning of New Testament churches. That was not the beginning of the New Testament assembly. The New Testament assembly started there in Pentecost, and even today in Turkey, there are some remnants of these churches still in existence. There are a lot of good books that go into the study of these churches. Some of them, our brother was sharing with me, John Moore, has read some that have got some real deep, deep reference to the historical and the archaeological connections and the significance of these cities to the letters that are written by John. Real deep study. You won't get that. I've just given you a little bit of historical background here in our notes. Another thing that I would suggest as far as a study aid, some of you may listen to J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee is very practical. He's right where the rubber meets the road. And he just finished a study on the churches of Asia. And he has personally gone over to Turkey, I think, over a dozen times. Of course, he's with the Lord now, but in his lifetime. And he gives some very, very interesting commentary on many of these churches. And he has literally been there, crawled all around and over the ruins of many of these cities, understands many of the historical implications of the day that relate to the churches as John writes. And it's a very, very interesting study. You could probably get the tapes from Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And at that, we'll take a break.